Well, good morning, everyone. Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. That's a really long, like, the instruments just hang out there really long. That's weird. So just dramatic effect. That's why I started talking while it was still going. But Philippians chapter 4, that's where we're going to be today. We are getting close to the end of our study going through this short letter that Paul writes. And so far as we've gone through, we've kind of found Paul somewhat casting a vision, right, for what a healthy church might look like. Right, and over the first three chapters, he's kind of shared with us that a healthy church, in chapter one, a healthy church is a church that is filled with healthy believers who are committed to the primacy of the gospel, right, to the priority of the gospel, both in their life and in their ministry. In chapter number two, if we could summarize it just a little bit, he says that he would tell us that a healthy church is filled with healthy believers who have the humble, sacrificial, selfless, unifying, other-centered mind of Christ, and in so living, radiate the glory of God to the world around them. In chapter 3, we discovered that a healthy church is filled with healthy believers who are confident not in their own flesh, not in their own righteousness, not in their own works, but in the perfect righteousness of Christ that is imputed to their account through faith in Christ. And they therefore seek a life that, or live a life rather, that is seeking to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of them, primarily the progressive growth into the glorious image of Jesus Christ. Right, and as Paul writes this letter, he's kind of gloating, right, about this church at Philippi, because by all accounts, they do a good job of living that Christian life that he's kind of put out there. And so he's gloating and kind of admirably writing to them and telling them of the joy that he gets from just from knowing them, really. But as we get into our text for today, the passage that Lloyd read just a little bit ago, Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, we kind of see a subtle shift, right? Paul kind of transitions from gloating to a gentle correction, basically, because while this was a really good church and this was a healthy church, it wasn't a perfect church, right? They had issues because even the church at Philippi is made up of imperfect people, right? So it is going to be an imperfect church. But in verse number 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Right, and so his encouragement to him, his gentle correction to them, is to stand fast. Right, and we've already seen this word "stand fast" in the book or in this letter already. Back in chapter 1, Paul tells them to live lives that are worthy of the gospel by standing fast in one spirit and with one mind, striving for the gospel or for the advancement of the gospel. And so he tells them to stand fast. And when we studied that passage, we defined this word of "stand fast" as a military term. Right, it means it has the idea of a soldier basically standing their ground, holding their position, being immovable in the face of an obstacle or in the face of an enemy. And it's a really strategic term that Paul uses, because the city of Philippi, like we discovered when we started our study, was largely populated by Roman veterans, right? The veterans who had served in the Roman army. And so this word would have meant something to them, because the Roman army was fairly well known for being immovable, right? Not in that they never experienced defeat, not in that they never retreated from a battle, but overall, they never back down. They never gave up their goal of protecting, controlling, and expanding the Roman Empire, right? They were immovable from the goal that they had as Rome's army. And so Paul is writing to this city full of veterans, and he says, stand fast, be immovable. Essentially, as D.A. Carson defines it, never give up, specifically the Christian walk, the Christian life, in the face of obstacles. And so he's writing to them and he's saying, stand fast, never give up that Christian walk. And really, it's a necessary correction, because even though the church at Philippi was a relatively healthy church, they did have an issue that was creeping up in the church that had the ability to really cause them to kind of give up their Christian walk or give up their testimony, their witness in the Lord, in the world around them. And that That danger did not come from necessarily false belief. It did not come from gross sin. It came in the form of dissension, right? It came in the form of division and disunity within the church. You see, there were these two ladies, as Lloyd read a while ago, there are these two ladies named Euodia and Syntyche who had really kind of caused a fracture in the fellowship or a disagreement in the church. They were disagreeing with one another over something. We don't really know what it was, but we can tell by the gentleness that Paul approaches it with that it was probably relatively minor, and it was probably easily fixable. But instead of it being fixed, instead of it being handled, more than likely this issue between these two ladies began to spill out into the church around them. And so more than likely, it was not a theological division. More than likely, it was a personal tiff, right? We don't know exactly what it was. Maybe they were both single ladies and they liked the same guy, right? We don't know. Maybe they were both ladies who wanted to chair the same committee. Now, maybe they both brought an apple pie to the church potluck and Euodius tasted better than Syntyche's. We don't really know. Or maybe one of them spoke a harsh word to the other and refused to pursue forgiveness, and the one who was offended refused to forgive. We don't really know what it was. We know it was some minor issue that more than likely spilled over into the church at large and possibly led the church at large to begin taking sides. Right? There were people in Euodia's corner, there were people in Syntyche's corner, and they started fighting just like these two ladies were. And when we think about that, when we think about a small personal issue causing such a divide in a church, we might be a little amazed by that, right? We might be a little bewildered by that, right? At how something so small, a personal issue, or maybe even a personality issue, can do so much damage to the testimony or to the witness of an entire church. Like, how could these two ladies let it get to that point where they had divided themselves and began to divide even the church? But I think we need to look at this with a little bit more humility, because the reality is that we have flesh just like they did, right? We have sin nature just like they did. We have the ability, we have the propensity to focus on self just like they did and even lead this church, which for the last 3 years since we began as a church has had a really beautiful, strong unity. We can even reap this kind of trouble and turmoil in this church. Right, and so we need to have a little bit of humility when we read this passage, right? Because churches do the same thing today. Churches fight, churches split over silly things. If you don't believe me, I did a little bit of research this week, and I want to share with you some silly things, or things that I think are silly, that churches have fought over. And I'm not doing this to bash the bride, right? But to hopefully cultivate within us a little bit of awareness of just how distracted we can get over personal issues. And so here's a list of things that churches have fought over just in my lifetime. One church fought over the appropriate length of the worship leader's beard. Zach, it's getting a little scraggly there, man. I'm just saying, it's getting a little long. We might need to have a church vote on this. I don't know. One church, not to point you out, Zach. One church, this is the craziest to me, fought over whether or not restroom divider stalls should be installed in the women's restroom. Of course they should be. Like, who doesn't want divider stalls in the women's restroom at church? One church fought over whether or not a clock should be in the back of the worship center so the pastor would know how long he's going. We have a clock. I'm not saying I look at it, but we have a clock. One church fought over the appropriate color and size of filing cabinets for the church office. One church fought over which picture of Jesus to hang in the foyer. One church fought over whether or not church staff should be clean shaven. I think you're out of luck there. I don't think any of us are clean shaven. One church fought over a discrepancy in the church finances. There was a shortage. There was money missing, to the tune of 10 cents. And the church fought pretty wildly until somebody gave 10 cents. One church fought over the type of green beans to serve at a potluck. That's easy. No green beans should appear at a potluck. Only banana pudding at potlucks. One church split because one member hid the church vacuum cleaner from another. These are crazy things that churches fight over. Right? We have to have the awareness of these little things that can creep in and cause division. We need to be self-aware of what lurks within, because every single one of us have the ability to do the same thing. Every single one of us have the ability to be Euodia or Syntyche or one of these people in these silly illustrations of actual church fights. But these churches fighting, it's not how it's supposed to work, right? It's not how the body of Christ is supposed to function. Right, Paul's point would be that this division, this fighting, this separation on petty, silly, personal things is really the church acting more like the world than like the bride of Christ. And so he writes to them and he tells them, listen, you need to stand fast, right? Everything that we talked about in chapters number 1 through 3, right? The primacy of the gospel, the worthy lives, the mind of Christ, the laying hold of that which you were laid for. You need to stand fast in that. You need to stand fast in what you know and in what God has done for you, rather than getting distracted by all of these things, because the reality is, church, there is an enemy out there who would love nothing more than for us to be divided. I think in large part, that's why the church is so divided today. There are things that we must fight over, right? There are those primary areas of doctrine that we must fight for, those primary areas of doctrine that are distinctly Christian. But most churches split not over doctrinal issues, but over personal issues, over preferential issues, and even philosophical issues that at the end of the day don't really matter. So Paul says, listen, church, you need to stand fast. You need to be immovable from what really matters, primarily the primacy of the gospel, the mind of Christ, and seeking to lay hold of that for which you have been laid a hold of. And so Paul is writing this letter, not just to tell them, or writing this chapter rather, not just to tell them, listen, you need to fix it, but he actually tells them how to fix it by giving them some practical attitudes that they can adopt as their own that would equip them to stand fast. But before we get into that, I want to take a look at Paul's heart in approaching this issue at the church of Philippi, right? Because Paul is an apostle. He planted this church. He discipled this church. He could come in kind of heavy-handedly and say, listen, I am Paul. You do this. But instead, Paul has a tendency, when able, to approach things a little bit more graciously. And so Paul's appeal to this church to stand fast is not heavy-handed. Instead, it comes from a big heart. Right, Paul in verse number 1 is kind of illustrating his big heart for them and reminding them of the big heart that they should have for one another. And he does that in three different words. First, he calls them beloved. Right, in verse number 1 he says both my beloved, and then at the end of verse 1 he just simply calls them beloved. Well, that word beloved is a word that is used for the special people of God. Right, that word beloved is used in reference to those who have been reconciled to the Father through the Son. It is God's common love for those who are His. And so he is reminding them, you are loved. Every single believer in the church at Philippi, every single believer in Christ Community Church has experienced that special love of God for His elect. But that word beloved also has a connotation of a mutual love, right? It's a love that believers are supposed to share with one another. And so he says, basically, essentially, he's reminding them, you are loved and you are to love. You are loved and you are to love. Next, he calls them brothers. right? This is not a gender-specific term. The language is masculine, but every believer at the church of Philippi is kind of envisioned in this when he calls them brothers, and he's basically reminding them that, listen, you as Philippians and you as believers in Palm Bay that are members of or attend Christ Community Church, you are not this loosely associated group of people who just come together for an hour and 15 minutes and listen to some guy talk. You have been brought in by the love of God in Christ into an eternal family. You are a family, and many times that family that we enjoy is closer even than biological family. So he's reminding them, you are one family, and he says you are also longed for. We know from Paul's writing that he had a deep longing to be with the Philippian church, to spend that time in fellowship, that deep, intimate, personal, sweet fellowship with the Philippian church. And as a manner of doing that, he's reminding them of the importance of that fellowship, right? Because we were all created to thrive in gospel community. We were all created to thrive in healthy gospel community, not one that is ripe with division, not one that understands and enjoys that sweet fellowship with one another. And so Paul says, stand fast, be immovable. Don't give up the Christian walk in your personal lives. Don't give up the Christian walk as a church. Don't give up your reputation. Don't give up your witness. And we need to grab hold of what he's telling us, because the stability of the church and the advancement of the gospel depends on you and I standing fast, on you and I not giving up that Christian walk that God has set us apart to walk, especially in light of the enemy that so desperately wants us to be divided. And so in chapter 4, Paul spends much of the chapter giving this church a series of exhortations or practical attitudes that they can adopt as their own that will help them to stand fast. And this morning, we're going to cover 3. But before we get into those, let's pray. Father, we just thank you for today. God, in this time to open your word and study together. And Father, we do so with hearts that are thankful. God, for the unity that we do enjoy as a local church. Father, it's a unity that each of us as members have fought for, God, over the last 3 years. We've strived for over the last 3 years. And God, it is a beautiful unity that you have so richly blessed us with. But Father, help us to not take it for granted. Help us to not grow lax in striving to keep the unity that the Spirit has cultivated in this place. Because God, we know that there is an enemy who seeks to divide us. And we know, Lord, that each of us has the ability to be the cause of that division. So Father, help us listen intently. Help us listen graciously, and help us listen with a heart that desires, God, this encouragement or these exhortations that Paul gives to this church at Philippi, God, so that we might adopt these attitudes as our own and apply them in our own lives. God, we love you and we thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. These exhortations that Paul gives to the church, they're really easy to hear, but they're really difficult to do. Right, they're really easy to hear, they're really easy to agree with, but they're really difficult to do. And so we need to really understand what Paul is saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit are things or attitudes that we can adopt as our own so that we can keep the unity that the Spirit has cultivated in this place. And the first exhortation that he gives is to agree in the Lord. Right, in verse number 2, verses 2 and 3, Paul writes, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind, or basically to agree in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Now, before we get into walking through this, I just want to point something out. These were not women who were kind of loosely affiliated with the church. Right? These were not worldly women. Paul says these are women who have striven with me in the gospel. They have worked alongside Paul very intently, very hardly for the advancement of the gospel. Right? These are women who Paul can confidently say their names are written in the book of life. And so if you're sitting here and you're thinking this can't be me, it happened to them. right? It happened to these two women that worked very intently with Paul and whose names are written in the book of life, but they let something come in between them. And it sounds funny to me that Paul's first stab at correcting the issue, that correcting a disagreement, is to come along and say, oh, you're in a disagreement? Well, just agree, right? Like basically that Bob Newhart type of approach where he says, basically, stop it, right? Stop disagreeing and agree. The key to the conflict amongst them is to just agree. And so he says, I implore Euodia, I implore Syntyche, I implore both of them on an individual basis to agree with one another. But it's really interesting that he doesn't tell Euodia, listen, you need to agree with Syntyche's position. And he doesn't tell Syntyche, you need to agree with Euodia's position. He says, instead, you need to agree in the Lord. Basically, what he is telling them goes back to chapter 2, where Paul is there encouraging to the church to have the same mind, specifically the mind of Christ. Agree with Christ is essentially what he is telling them. What does Paul say in chapter 2? Well, in verse 2 of chapter 2, Paul says, let nothing be done with selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others as better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interests of others. Then down in verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And basically what Paul is saying when he says, listen, you need to have this mind of Christ with you, a literal interpretation of that is to think of ourselves the same way that Christ thought of himself. Right, or to think about ourselves the same way Christ thought about himself. He was in the form of God, yet thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So he laid aside his heavenly prerogatives as the ruler of heaven, and he poured himself into humanity. He came as a man, he came as a servant, and he was obedient even to the point of death on the cross. And Paul is telling these two ladies, you need to agree to have that mind. You need to agree to get your focus off of yourself, because that's the real issue that is going on here. Two ladies are more focused on self. He says you need to get your mind off of yourself and think of yourself as Christ thought of himself. In chapter number 3, Paul says, let us who are mature have this same mind. Let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind, that we don't think and act and move in an earthly manner as citizens of the kingdoms of this world, but as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And so he tells them, have the same mind. Agree with that mind. Adopt it as your own. Have that mind of Christ that looks to Christ, not to self. Essentially, what Paul is telling these ladies is to take themselves off of the pedestal and agree that the glory of the Lord and the beauty of his bride is more important than the glory of self. The glory of the Lord and the beauty of his bride is more important than the glory of self. Disagreements between us are certain. Right? We are different people. We are imperfect people. Disagreements, personal personality, petty differences are sure to come. You will disagree with me. I will disagree with you. We will disagree with one another. Some of those differences or disagreements we'll be able to reconcile. Some of them we'll just have to agree to disagree and be okay with that. But we can't let those disagreements fester. We can't let them build up. We can't let them drive a wedge between us. We can't refuse to let things go. We can't allow them to spill over into the rest of the church. We can't separate ourselves over petty differences. We can't separate ourselves over non-primary doctrinal issues. Our unity is much more important than that. And so Paul is telling these ladies, take yourself off of the pedestal and be more worried about the glory of the Lord and the beauty of his bride than you are about your pride, your feelings, your preference, your priority. Agree and have the same mind of Christ. Because it's our unity in light of our diversity, that in part proves the veracity of the gospel. How else can a group of 100 people or so come together and live life peaceably with keeping the interest of others at the forefront rather than the interest of self? It's only by the power of the gospel. And so our unity in light of our diversity in part proves the veracity of the gospel. And so Paul says, be united in this one mind of Christ. Agree in the Lord. Think the same of yourself that Christ thinks of himself. Don't insist on your own rights. Don't insist on your own feelings. Don't insist on your own manner of thinking. Instead, insist on humility. Insist on the interest of others. Again, agree that the glory of the Lord is more important than the glory of the Lord and the beauty of the bride is more important than self. And so he says, agree in the Lord. Second, he comes along and he says that we need to rejoice. Right? The second exhortation to standing fast is to rejoice. In verse number 4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Right? John shared with you a couple of weeks ago when I was away that the book of Philippians is known as the joy book. There's about 15 times in the course of this one short letter that we read Paul talking about joy or rejoicing. There's another time in chapter number 1 where he talks about gladness. Rejoice, or the expression of our joy, or the expression of our happiness that we have in the Lord, is crucial to standing fast, to not giving up the Christian life. And so Paul says, rejoice at all times. Right? In the good times, in the bad times, and in the in-between times, keep on rejoicing. Right? Keep on having your heart and your mind and your mouth set on the praises of the Lord. And the hard part for us in that, the reason that we are so frequently reminded to rejoice, is that there are things that happen in life, and there are things even that happen in the church that make rejoicing seem difficult. Right? There are things that happen in life. There are things that we experience. There are things that we see. There are things that we come across that really don't feel like they are giving grounds for rejoicing. Right? The hurt that these two ladies felt from one another didn't seem like grounds for rejoicing. Right? We encounter things in our lives that don't seem like grounds for rejoicing. But Paul says, rejoice anyway and keep on rejoicing, because rejoicing is necessary for standing fast. But how can we keep on rejoicing? Well, we keep on rejoicing when we understand that Paul tells us to rejoice in the Lord. He's not telling us to rejoice in our circumstances. He's not telling us to rejoice in what's going on around us. He's not telling us to rejoice in what we've seen. He's telling us to rejoice in the Lord. Right? True joy is not found in what happens to us, but most of the time, even for Christians, our rejoicing is dictated by what happens to us. But he says, rejoice in the Lord. How can we rejoice when things don't feel joyful? Well, we can rejoice because we are his and he is ours. We can rejoice because he has been, is, and will continue to be good to us. We can rejoice because he is sovereign. We can rejoice because he is powerful. We can rejoice because everything that comes our way in life must first make it past him. We can rejoice because he is in control. We can rejoice because he has given us hope. We can rejoice because he has given us life in himself. We can rejoice because he is always faithful. And so Paul says, whatever happens, however ugly, however disheartening it may be, you have grounds for rejoicing because you are his and he is yours. And so he says, whatever happens, rejoice always. Now, this church had many obstacles to joy. Right? In chapter 1, we learned that the church in Philippi has some opposition. Right? There are those among them who are trying to steer up false teachings and worldliness. We learn also that they are in Macedonia, which at the time is experiencing some persecution. And so there are certainly external pressures to rejoicing. They, like us, lived life, and so they probably had things that happened in their own lives that didn't serve as grounds for rejoicing. Now they've got issues going on in the church that are spilling over from these two ladies. There were certainly a lot of obstacles for rejoicing, but why specifically? Why specifically in the context of this correction for the division going on does Paul tell the church to rejoice? Well, I think it's this. It's really hard, maybe even impossible, to dwell on and be overtaken by the messy things in a church and in life if our hearts and minds are fixed on who Christ is and what he has done for us. It's really hard to be overtaken by what happens, by the messy things in church and the hard things in life if our hearts and our minds and our mouths are fixed on declaring the praises of our Lord and Savior. Consider what Spurgeon wrote. He said, as a cure for disagreements, the apostle says, rejoice in the Lord always. People who are very happy, especially those who are very happy in the Lord, are not apt to either give offense or take offense. Their minds are sweetly occupied with higher things. They are not easily distracted by the little troubles which naturally arise among such imperfect creatures as we are. Joy in the Lord is the cure for all discord. All right, and here's the implication that stings. If we have an offensive mouth, or if we are known for offensive actions, then according to Paul and Spurgeon's interpretation of what Paul is saying, then we at least temporarily have taken our gaze off of Christ and his goodness and placed it on self. The offensive person is a person whose gaze is not fixed on Christ. And probably all of us would agree with that because we've probably had some interactions with an offensive person, but Paul's point goes even further. Paul's point goes even further than just the person that is offensive, but if you are the person that gets easily offended, if you are the person that holds grudges, if you are the person that divides yourself from the body over things that at the end of the day are just personal and personality-based tiffs, then he says you, at least temporarily, have taken your gaze off of Christ and put it on self. Both the offender and the easily offended are kind of in the same category in what Paul is saying. If we are easily offensive, we've taken our gaze off of Jesus and we're not rejoicing in him. And if we are easily offended, we've taken our gaze off of Jesus and are not focusing on him. And his point is that it's impossible to both rejoice in the Lord and be a harsh, divisive person. It's impossible to continually rejoice in the Lord and be that grudge-holding person or that unforgiving person or that person who looks for things to be offended by. He says that you cannot rejoice in the Lord always and have your mind and your heart and your mouth set on what Christ has done for you and be that offensive and offense-taking person. Practically speaking, if that's you, you are more rejoicing in yourself than you are rejoicing in the Lord. There just doesn't seem to be room in the human heart and mind for both. And so the encouragement here is if you catch yourself, or if someone tells you that you are a harsh or rash or a contentious person, it should serve as a little check engine light in your life. Especially if multiple people tell you that you are harsh or contentious or ungracious, it should serve as a check engine light in your life that something is wrong under the hood. If I am being a divisive, contentious, harsh person, then my gaze is probably at least temporarily off of Christ. And likewise, if you are the person that is continually offended, that is easily offended, or that looks for offense or reasons for fights, then that should serve as a check engine light. Something is wrong under the hood, that you, at least temporarily, have taken your eyes off of Christ. And so Paul's key to solve the disagreements amongst them is to rejoice in the Lord always. Let your heart, mind, and mouth be fixed on his praises. The third exhortation that Paul gives is to equip the church to stand fast is to be gentle. Be gentle. Verse number 5, let your gentleness be known to all men, the Lord is at hand. The word gentleness in this verse has proven a little difficult to translate for believers through the ages. My translation, the New King James translation, says gentleness. Your translation may say reasonableness. It may say moderation. It may say fairness. It seems to be a really hard word to define, but commentators agree that the general idea centers around selflessness. Right, it centers around selflessness, graciousness, patience, and consideration for others. D.A. Carson says that a gentle person has a spirit that is the exact opposite of a spirit of contention and self-seeking. A gentle person has a spirit that is the exact opposite of a spirit of contention, or that person always looking for a fight, and self-seeking. It's a mindset, it's an attitude that doesn't make much of self, doesn't promote self, doesn't put self on the pedestal, nor does it look for a fight. And the reality in the context of this passage is that neither of these ladies were being gentle with the other. The offending party was not being gentle with the offended. The offended party was not being gentle with the offender. And it was spilling over in the church, and the church was not being gentle with one another. They were not giving up the fight. These two ladies were likely trying to win people to their side by damaging the other side. Neither of them were willing to get themselves under control. Neither of them were willing to overlook faults and failures of others. Neither of them were willing to submit themselves to insults or injury without retaliation. Neither of them were being gentle. But if they were being gentle, then the offended would forgive and the offender would seek forgiveness. Instead, more than likely, they are digging in, right? Despite what had been done, despite their names being written in the book of life, despite their striving together with Paul and Clement and the others for the advancement of the gospel, they were unwilling to humble themselves and come to a place of gentleness. But Paul says to stand fast, to not give up our Christian walk, to keep the integrity of our reputation and our witness intact. We must be known for gentleness. We must have a reputation for gentleness. We must have a reputation for being gentle in how we approach people and situations. But we must also be gentle in how we respond to people. And really, the question comes down to, how do you want to be remembered? And how do you want to be remembered? These ladies, as they're in the midst of their argument, as they're in the midst of their disagreement, they probably never would have dreamed that 2,000 years later, we would still be talking about them in the church because of their lack of gentleness. They would probably be ladies who would be mortified to understand that their reputation is not necessarily those who strove together with Paul in the gospel, but as those who almost wreaked havoc on a church by their division. How do you want to be remembered? How do you want to be known? How do you want your brothers and sisters in the church to perceive you? Is it as a rough, rash, contentious, mouthy person? Or is it as a gracious, gentle, considerate, generous person? It's a question we all have to ask of ourselves. How do we want to be remembered? What do we want our reputation amongst the church and even outside of the church to be? But Paul also gives them another why. It's not just how do we want to be known. It's also, Paul says, be gentle because the Lord is at hand. Paul says, be gentle because the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. And really, people are split on what this means as well. Some people believe that when Paul says that the Lord is at near, it means that he's near spatially, right? That he is in our midst, right? We know the scriptures say where two or three are gathered, he is there. And so some people kind of follow that train of thought and they say that he is spatially near. He is in our presence today. And they kind of use this as a motivator for godly living because basically it's a reminder that the Lord is near, that he is here, and that he sees, right? He sees how one of his people treats his other people. He sees how one of his people responds to his other people. He sees either the gentleness or the lack of gentleness, either in how we treat people or respond to people. So some believe that he's saying the Lord is spatially near. Others believe that it's more temporal, right? The Lord is near, or he is coming soon, right? Be gentle because the Lord is coming soon. And when he comes as conquering king, right? When he comes, we all stand in judgment. When he comes, we all give an account, even for how we treat his people. And so the premise of the argument is be gentle because the Lord is near. He sees, he's here, and one day, basically, we will stand before him and give an account for how we speak and how we act towards his people. And so be gentle with his people. But really, the person who is gentle is the person who trusts God. If we have to be rash, if we have to be offensive, if we have to be offended by everything that comes our way, the root cause is a lack of trust in God. Because when we are offensive, or when we are easily offended, it's because we are trying to force our own way. And so he says, be gentle. Trust God. He is near. He sees. He knows. And one day he is coming back and he is going to make everything okay. Right? Trust the Lord with what is going on in your life rather than taking matters into your own hands. Trust him to fight the right battles in the right way. You just be gentle. You just be considerate. You just be gracious. You just be patient. You don't be harsh or rash or divisive. So Zach and Malia come this morning, and Kristen come to lead us in worship. Paul is telling the church, listen, you're a family. Hey, we are a family. We've been brought together by this common mutual love of God in Christ to live life together in sweet, deep, personal, intimate fellowship with one another. Don't give that up. Stand fast. Don't give that up on the altar of self. Don't give that up for petty things that at the end of time will have no bearing on anything at all. Don't give up what you've been set apart for. So have this attitude of agreement among yourselves. Agree that the glory of the Lord and the beauty of his bride is more important. Have an attitude of rejoicing. There are many things in this world that are cause for sorrow, but this one thing is cause for rejoicing, and that is that he is yours and you are his. And have an attitude of gentleness. Be gentle with one another as the Lord has been gentle with you. Church, if we could boil it all down to one thing, Paul is telling the Philippian church and us as a local church to be joyfully united with one another. Because the stability of the church and the advancement of the gospel depends on us standing fast. It depends on us having the mind of Christ. It depends on us rejoicing always in the Lord, come what may, and it depends on us being gentle with one another. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for today, for your word, for your encouragement to be humble, sacrificial, other-centered, for your encouragement to have our hearts and our minds and our mouths fixed on who Christ is and what he has done for us. Lord, there is much that we can praise you for. Lord, there is no end to the things that can come out of our mouths in regards to your praises. And God, if our hearts and our minds and our mouths are fixed on who you are, there's no room for divisive talk or divisive actions to come out of our mouths. And God, if our hearts and our minds and our mouths are fixed on you, God, there's no room to just continually and perpetually take offense to the things in this world. Because what we have in you is greater than anything else. And Father, give us a desire to be gentle with one another. Because Lord, each of us in here today who are yours has experienced your gentleness with us. We've experienced your mercy towards us. Because God, every single one of us in this room this morning are deserving of hell. We're deserving of eternal separation from you because of our sin, because of our rebellion against your kingdom. But instead of giving us what you deserve, you poured yourself out of heaven into humanity, coming in the form of a servant, coming to live an obedient life, even obedient to the point of death on a cross, so that everyone who would trust in you would not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, you have been gentle with us, so help us to be gentle with one another. Father, if there's anyone here today who has never experienced your grace and mercy, Lord, I pray that today your Spirit would just stir in their hearts and minds, and that today would be the day that they come home. God, we love you and we thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're